Today we come to the Lord's table, and one of the key texts in the New Testament concerning the Lord's Supper is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Like all churches mentioned in the New Testament, the church in Corinth was a first-generation church. No one had grown up in Christianity. The Gentile church was brand new. The church was made up of mostly of adults who brought their family into the Christian faith out of pagan idolatry. It's not surprising, then, that they brought with them into the church many habits of thinking and behaving from their idolatrous roots. In other words, they behaved in the church very much the way they behaved outside the church for a while. And the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians review a number of those problems. Our text today concerns the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And as we go through this text, we'll review what the Lord's Supper is and why we celebrate it. But we're going to learn a lot from the mistakes that the Corinthian church was making, which is how we learn an awful lot in the New Testament, as the apostles talk about mistakes that are happening and then correct them. Their mistakes were not those of form or ritual. They were not having problems with their theology per se in an academic sense. Their problem was in how they applied or did not apply their faith. Because, you see, the Lord's Supper is all about fellowship, and we must take our fellowship very seriously if we're going to celebrate the sacrament properly. Please listen as Tom reads 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, that there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, you may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions.
This text describes the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. That means it is a holy ritual commanded by Christ Jesus. We know the Old Testament was full of rituals, lots of them there. In fact, Old Testament Jewish religion was a most colorful collection of historical symbols, priests, sacrifices, incense, fire, seasonal feasts, a host of food regulations. The New Testament says these things happened to them and were written down for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. God used Israel to teach us. He carved out a message from their very history. He gave them physical symbols and rituals as models for us to learn from. But upon us, the fulfillment of the ages has come, and Christ has fulfilled the meaning behind all those rituals. He was the high priest prefigured by all of Israel's priesthood. He was the temple. He was the dwelling of God, the one acceptable sacrifice. His person and work fulfilled all the pictures of the feasts and so on. And Jesus said all this was laid aside with his ministry. The New Testament calls all those rituals shadows of the reality that Christ brings in. No need for temple or sacrifices, and there never will be again. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear we cannot and must not go back to the old now that the new has come. Jesus did away with all required ritual in his church with two obvious exceptions. First, he honored the work of his cousin John, called the Baptist, who linked Old Testament circumcision to Gentile baptism. And Jesus commanded us to continue administering a sign of God's covenant to initiate people as disciples. Thus, we have the holy ritual or sacrament of baptism. And secondly, he kind of brought over the Passover in a modified form. thus keeping an ongoing sign of God's covenant to be repeated over and over again by his disciples. A lot of Christians aren't aware that the Lord's Supper is really a simplified and modified form of the Jewish Passover. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper because it was. And as they ate the Passover lamb, Jesus, in essence, explained to them that he was the Passover lamb of God, whose blood would take away the sins of the world. What they were eating was really him, because he's the one who came to do this. And Jesus chose just two simple elements from that meal, bread and wine, and he told them to continue to have that meal in memory of him, to continue to celebrate his fellowship and his presence and his very real leadership among them. Even though he soon would not be with them in body, he would continue to be with them in spirit. But put a capital S on that spirit, because he didn't mean as a feeling. He meant in person through the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit would make Jesus manifest in the context of our fellowship. If it's just two or three of us gathered together in his name, and usually it's around that table, then we're going to know, we're going to sense his presence among us. Jesus promised to continue his fellowship with us as we maintained our fellowship as his disciples. It's as if the Last Supper continued in what we call the Lord's Supper. And therefore, Christians of all kinds, in every century, in every place, have always celebrated the Lord's Supper as a sacrament or a holy ritual. Some call it communion, because that's what it represents. Others call it Eucharist, which is a Greek word for thanksgiving. But every Christian recognizes it as one of the holy rituals that Christ commands his church to honor. Now, you quickly find that churches differ widely from one another in how we understand the specific inner workings of the Lord's Supper. For example, Baptists see it mostly as a memorial or a remembrance. They focus exclusively on remembering the gospel message and rejoicing in it. Roman Catholics see the elements of the sacrament as a vehicle through which the church as an institution administers the grace of God. They focus more on the bread and the wine themselves and the work of a special class of priests that they believe turn the bread and wine into a substance that conveys God's grace to the faithful. What about Presbyterians? Well, we understand that the Lord's Supper is more than a remembrance. Of course, we remember and celebrate the gospel message, but we believe that Christ is actually present in this sacrament in a special way because of the way our faith is focused. That we can find God's grace and strength and comfort very powerfully as the Holy Spirit manifests the presence of Christ Jesus. But we don't believe that the main vehicle for this grace is the elements themselves, the bread and the wine. We believe that the vehicle for this grace is our faith. Faith which is focused by the Word of God preached, focused by godly prayers that are offered, and focused by the sacrament itself as it physically illustrates our participation in the gospel as we take the elements and eat them. So each Christian church has its own understanding of how the sacrament works, and those differences can be very significant. But we all agree that the sacrament's basic theme is that of fellowship, because fellowship means sharing, and the Lord's Supper is about sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, sharing in his salvation, his righteousness, his holiness, his friendship, his ministry. And by continuing the sacrament, it's as if we continue the Last Supper. The fellowship Jesus had with his own first disciples continues fresh with us. It's more than a memory. It's a present reality. It's as if the table grows and seated next to Peter and John or Paul and Barnabas. And next to them are Irenaeus and Polycarp and Origen and Tyndale and Wesley and Calvin and a host of Christians whose names the Lord loves. Next to them sits Charlie Benford, Christy Ackerman, Fitz Chen, Viola Rodney. There's even a place down the line there for Glenn Parkinson. See, it doesn't matter whether you're a disciple of the first century or the 21st century, your place is at Christ's table, celebrating the Passover of the Lamb of God, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. And so the table of Christ gives birth to a new and a wonderful spiritual family. The church is not an accessory or afterthought in the plan of salvation. Jesus saves us individually, yes, but he did not save us to live as a bunch of individuals. He saved us to live as a family. I mean, we can think of God when we're all by ourselves, meditating on our bed, but God thinks of us together, like children seated around his table. When you sign on to be a disciple of Jesus, you are signing on to a community of disciples. Your first task is to worship God, and your second task is to work out that worship by honoring and loving those who love him. Now, of course, that love is going to overflow and reach outside of the church, but you know, something can't overflow unless it's full. We're not going to be loving other people who don't love our Lord very well if we don't first learn to love one another and love one another very well. The Lord's Supper is all about fellowship, all believers sharing in the life of Christ, sharing in the benefits of the cross, the resurrection, sharing the rich heritage of the biblical covenant, sharing in the message, the ministry, the character, the strength, the peace, the hope, the love of Christ Jesus. You can't take the Lord's Supper privately. That would be a violation of Christ's intent, because he didn't come just to save you or save me. He came to save us together, a multitude, in fact, that no man can number, of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the faith that you enjoy is the same faith that beats in the hearts of others in this room who will partake in these elements in just a few minutes with you. Whether you even know them personally or not, around this table you come to recognize that they are your brothers and they are your sisters and your mothers and your fathers. Because you have the same Father. And if you love him, then you love those others who love him. In our tradition, we each hold a little piece of bread in our hands for a moment. But don't forget, that originally came from one loaf, broken for us all. We hold a little cup in our hands, but it originally came from one cup, poured out for us all. This is a celebration of God's family. And that's where the Corinthians were having trouble. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Oh, what a scathing thing for him to say. What could he mean? Were they messing up the ritual? Were they saying the wrong words? Using the wrong kind of elements? Was there something wrong with their theology? Well, Paul tells them the problem at the very beginning, verse 17. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you because your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. He's already talked earlier in the book about other kinds of divisions. What kind of divisions is he talking about here? Well, to understand what's going on, let me tell you that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was the climax of a complete meal. You know how we have a potluck supper usually about once a month? Well, when the church gathered in the first century, almost every time they gathered, they ate a meal. It says in the scriptures, every day they continued to meet together and they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The only difference was, whereas we use potluck suppers where everybody brings something and we all share, they treated it more like picnics where you brought your own picnic basket with you and you just ate whatever you had and you ate whatever you had and so on. And at the end of each meal, they would then celebrate this symbolic meal with Jesus. So first they'd have lunch, or first they'd have dinner, and then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not the way we think of dessert, actually, but it was a spiritually sweet way, I guess, to end the meal. And they would end with the Lord's Supper to celebrate the fact that they were all disciples of Christ. And that's why they were together. Well, here's what was happening in Corinth, verse 20. When you come together in the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. And one remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? See, at this fellowship meal, obviously, people were staying apart. They were gathering together in their families and their little cliques. They weren't mixing. Remember, Christianity represented a radically different approach to religion in the ancient pagan world. People usually in that day worshipped according to their class. The rich worshipped with the rich, the poor with the poor. And even in Judaism, husbands and wives were separated. But not in Christ's church. In the church, rich and poor were brothers in Christ, governors and subjects. Masters and slaves would walk into the church and they were brothers, older and younger, husbands and wives. Paul once said, for you, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But in Corinth, it looked like that they were eating in groups. People would come and they'd go off in their little clique and they'd start to eat, and then you'd come in and they were already eating, so I guess I'll kind of go over here, and people were separate. That wasn't good. But the worst part was, the food that those different cliques brought in represented the various households, and it varied enormously. Many would bring in their normal meal, a thin wine, a little cheap meat, some bread, because they were poor. And the church had a lot of poor people. That was a slave's meal, and they'd bring their meal. Well, others, they come in, they bring their normal meal, rich wine, finest of meats, delicate pastries, more than they could eat. Had the servants carry it in, maybe. And so there was no sharing of food. So some would gorge themselves while others finished their food and the children were still hungry. He says, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting, and one remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, getting drunk is obviously inappropriate in a worship service context, but his point is you've got so much you're overindulging and your brother or sister is hungry. And the whole point of the text is summarized in verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Can you imagine how a poor parent might feel cleaning up after their meager meal, the children scraping the bowl, sitting right next to a family, stuffing itself, collecting more scraps than you ate to throw away to the dogs? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The Lord's Supper is all about sharing in Christ and not sharing your food so as to humiliate those who are poor. That's hardly in keeping with the spirit of the sacrament. What Paul is saying here is that you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper while despising, dishonoring, or ignoring the church. Can't do that. Then it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating anymore, because he ain't going to be there. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. You'll notice those passages. You hear them every month. They're the ones that we quote. It stresses the symbolism of the blood and symbolism especially of the body. And Paul reminds us that Christ's body was broken for all of us, and his blood was shed for all of us. It's as if our faith has united us all to Christ, and we had become one body with him. Now, he could have said one blood with him, but he prefers the body analogy. In fact, you remember the responsive reading in 1 Corinthians 12? Well, you look at our text there in 1 Corinthians 11, you turn the page, you find that the next chapter is chapter 12. And that's where Paul is talking about the most extended analogy in the Scriptures about the body of Christ. That's what he's thinking about here when he's talking about the body. So he says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying you have to recognize something special about that piece of bread? No. He's saying if we take the bread and the cup, which signify our faith in Christ, then we must recognize his body sitting around us while we celebrate the symbol of the body. We got to see the real thing. Because the point of this text is not the elements. Paul didn't say, now let me talk to you about the elements of the Lord's Supper. No, no, he said, verse 22, let me talk to you about despising the church. That's what I'm talking about. How can we eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim our faith in Christ's death and at the same time despise the church for which Christ died? That's what Paul is saying. And then he concludes the argument, once again reminding us what he's talking about, verse 33, so that my brothers, when you come together to eat, he's not saying have the right theology about those elements. He's saying when you come together, you wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you get together, it doesn't result in judgment. I'm talking about the way you're treating each other. That's what I'm talking about. And Paul reminds him very severely in verses 27 to 31. I hope you've read those passages sometime in your studies. They're stark. Because it says there to despise the church while celebrating our fellowship is high hypocrisy. And will be judged by God. Verses 30 and 32 is one of the starkest statements in the Bible. It says that God brings sickness, even death, to believers who sin severely. And that's a manifestation of his love, not his hatred. He disciplines those whom he loves. And when we sin severely, we are disciplined severely. And so this is Paul's way of saying to despise the church is to sin very severely. In other words, the Lord's Supper portrays the powerful potential, the living potential of Christian fellowship. A people united in faith around the risen and living Jesus Christ can do anything that God calls them to do. But if we despise his church and we focus just on our own personal faith, not on the faith that we share, then the church becomes sick. He mentions actual physical illness. I think spiritual illness also is the case. We become spiritually sick, and we lose that potential power in our fellowship. That's why I chose this text in what you may have guessed is the beginning of a new little series. Because we want to see God's power at SBEP. I think we have seen God's power in this church. I think we're going to see a lot more, and I want that very, very much. And so the question before us as we approach the table is, how might we be despising the church today? It's an important question as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to officially celebrate our unity and our commitment. Are there ways that we deny that by our attitudes and actions? Deny it to God's face even while we proclaim it in His presence. I don't ask that question because I think that's happening or we have terrible relationships. Relatively speaking, I think we have a lot of excellent relationships in the church. I want to keep it that way. I think we have to keep it that way if we want to see the power of God in our midst. And if your relationships are great right now, hallelujah. So just store up what you're going to hear for the next month. But we've got to study ways in which we might deny the fellowship and the communion that we claim. And there's a lot of ways we could go with this. We could, for example, examine cultural sources of division, social, racial, gender distinctions that aren't biblical, things that divide us the way the Corinthians were divided. Now, we do avoid their exact problem because we learn to have potlucks, right? But let's face it, racial and cultural divisions still divide Christians, what's well known, although these days it tends to happen between congregations rather than inside of them. Or we could think about our attitude toward the church as an institution. For Jesus established the organization every bit as much as he did the organism. And yet the institutional church is widely despised today, even by Christians. We could look at our attitudes toward membership or financial giving or denominations. We could look at the way we treat church programs or the worship service or whatever. Between cultural divisions and the despising of godly institutions, I wonder how much spiritual strength has been sapped because of God's chastisement. Talk about all that. We're only going to take a month. And for the next month, I'd like to drill down to the most personal level. That's because of my own philosophy, what I understand the Bible teaches. I believe we change from the inside out, and we can't do much about the larger, more impersonal issues until we first deal with some issues that are very close to home and in our own lives. So what about the most immediate and personal divisions that separate us and lead us to despise, perhaps, another person in the body of Christ? I'm talking about the way that we handle personal offenses. Not that that's ever happened to you. The way we handle personal offenses. I mean, you would think that, you know, once you enter the church, there wouldn't be any more personal offenses anymore. We're all saved, right? We all enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, right? Leaders are mature. We all confess Christ. We're committed to loving each other. All that's true. All that's true. But like I tell every single person that joins SBEP, one of the requirements to join is you got to be a sinner, right? Christ came to save sinners. So if you're not a sinner, you can't join the church. Join a Presbyterian church, you have to be totally depraved. I know, that's the end of it, but that's, anyway. That means we bring in things with us. We bring sins and idolatries that we've been studying with us into the church when we come into it. We all do. We bring it into that smaller church fellowship we call our home, the covenant community in our home. We bring the sins in there too. You can see it in Corinth. You can see it on every page of this wonderful letter. You can see it here in SBEP, and I'll bet you can see it in your home too. And it's not because we're any worse than other Christians. It's because we're just as broken as anybody else. And we're all in the process of being repaired and renewed and restored and recreated into something wonderful. And God has given us a wealth of tools to keep our relationships healthy, to keep our love sincere, our unity strong, godly ways to deal with bitterness and disappointment and hurt and vengeance and forgiveness and all those things, tools that will keep our fellowship genuine, and the sacrament holy. But when we ignore those resources, then we begin to despise the church. At first, maybe just one other Christian, maybe somebody you live with. But you know, despising the church is a habit. It's a habit that can grow as you begin to tolerate more and more in yourself, tolerate more and more division within the fellowship, separating you from other brothers and sisters. And we allow ourselves feelings and thoughts and attitudes, allowing criticism and scorn and coldness and gossip and distance to grow between us that should not be. Things that are normal in the world, we bring in with us. And so we kind of treat each other as if we were in the world. And we can't do that. Because we're not. That can end up with words and actions against other believers that anger our Lord. He was angry when they didn't even eat together. Think about it. It can get a lot worse than that, can it? And it angers him because he loves us. He loves all of us. And he will not have us despising each other. He won't have it. He will not have us despising the body of his Son. And if we're treating each other ever according to the world's expectations, then in God's eyes we are despising the church because we are not the world. We are in the Son whom he loves. So today, I ask you to begin a journey with me, lasting 1 month. We'll finish up right back here in a month around the Lord's table. Okay? It's a journey in which we're going to examine relationships within the body. Relationships, wherever they might be in your life, in the congregation, or you and another believer somewhere else, or quite frankly, the same principles are going to apply to almost anybody in our lives, even unbelievers. It's a journey in which we're going to examine how God would have us deal with the offenses that would divide us and cause us to despise other people. We're going to look at the causes of offenses. Why do they happen? We're going to consider what those offenses are. We're going to look at how God responds to them and how we should respond to them. There's going to be a lot of biblical theology, all begging for application. So that's why every week I'm going to encourage you to act on what we learn, so that next month, when we come right back to this table, you and I, by God's grace, will have taken any steps that are necessary to deal with any outstanding offenses in our lives, in a godly and in a loving way. If you take this journey with me, you can't be an inactive observer. I expect you to apply what God teaches us in his Word, as I'll try to do that. And I can tell you right now, it's not going to mean that every relationship in our lives are going to be hunky-dory and so on, because God does not call us all to be best friends. He simply calls us all to love each other. And he means it. Some of you have waited a long time to take this kind of a journey. Well, now's the time.